Well, good morning. My name is Rich Doering. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Real Life. And if you'll bear with me over the next 30 minutes or so, I'm probably going to speak a little bit more low-key. If you are normal here and you've been around, you know my voice is not necessarily always this low. But I went through puberty this week, finally in my life, and major life goal and achievement for me. But now I got some junk going on, so if you're willing to bear with me, that'd be fantastic. So I want to open with a passage of scripture. Before I do that, would you thank the media people? They're like the hidden people. When you can imagine when stuff like this happens on a Sunday morning, and then all of a sudden there's going to be hundreds of people sitting and watching what's about to happen. It can be a little nerve-wracking, but they're just these kind of unsung heroes that are never seen, so we appreciate them and everything that they do. But 1 Peter, let me read this for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 4 through 5 and then 9 and 10. He writes this, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." So a couple years before I was born, my grandfather, my dad's dad, started a company called Doering Truck Parts on the south side of Peoria, Illinois. And just like any kid, when you ask a little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, there's all kinds of answers that you get. And for me, it was an easy one. I Rich Doering, was going to be a truck driver. That was all there was to it. Every time we went down to Doering Truck Parts to visit my dad, working there, we'd always go back to the shop. And in the shop, you had these diesel mechanics and these big rigs. And one day I'm going to rep Doering Truck Parts all over the United States. And I'm going to be this big truck driver. And as you can imagine, you know, God changes our plans sometimes in big ways. We end up doing things that we never thought we would ever do. And so now if you ask me, well, Rich, you know, when you were a kid, when you grew up, did you ever say you were going to be a pastor? 100% no. The answer is zero. It was not even on the radar. And but that's the answer I give today. Somebody say, hey, Rich, what do you do? I'm a pastor. But is pastor my biggest identifier? Is that what I'm really mostly known for? And I think it's interesting, and I know that you know that there's more to me than just being a pastor, but I think it's interesting how much we identify ourselves by what we do. I mean, how many times have you introduced yourself to somebody, and one of the almost very next questions, well, where do you work? What do you do? That's the question. What do you do? Other than be Jeff Moore, what do you do, Jeff Moore? And somehow we want to qualify Jeff sometimes by what they say that they do. Let me give you a good example. So retiring athletes are always intriguing to me, just because I can't imagine what it would look like to have retired at the end of your 30s. But retiring athletes are interesting. I've been a Green Bay Packer fan my whole life. I know, it's okay. I understand what you're going through right now. It's okay. I'm kind of a no-drama guy. I love no drama. But, man, Brett Favre, when he was the quarterback at the tail end of his career, was high drama. So you got a guy who's a quarterback. He's definitely aged out, and he just can't let go. Every year, is this the year he's going to retire? No, he's got to come back. He's got to come back. Even when he did, quote-unquote, retire, he just transferred his membership to the Jets team. So he transfers to the Jets, lasts there a little while, ends up in Minnesota, lasts there a little while, then he gets carted off of the field on a stretcher. So that's just kind of how his career ended. And I think it's just really representative of one of the struggles we all have with our identity. When your identity is so wrapped up in one specific thing, when all of a sudden you have to forfeit that thing, or that thing is taken away from you, you kind of, it's like Linus when his blanket's in the dryer, you don't have anything to hold on to anymore. Like your identity was ripped away. So if I'm not a quarterback, or if I'm not a teacher, or if I'm not a pastor, or if I'm not a foreman, what am I? Where's my value in those moments if those things that I've been so identified with have been taken away from me? So where am I going with this? I just want to reassure you of something that I think is really, really important this morning and really, really important for us. And it's this. Your value as a person is already determined. Regardless of what profession you're a part of or what you did or didn't do or your past or what family you were born into or what qualifications you think you have, your value is set. Your value is set beyond those things, regardless of where you're from. So simply put, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your identity is not contingent on what you do, but who you are. But who you are. Now follow me here. Who you are does inform what you do. And I know this sounds like a little bit of a play on words, but if you'll just hang with me here, let me share with you just a little bit. I was discipled very poorly as a new believer when I was about 17, 18 years old and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I was not discipled well. And that's not really the fault of anybody. It was more, looking back on it, a timing thing. I came to faith in Christ within 6 months. God called me to ministry, to pastoral ministry. And so I didn't have really a window of time when I was a new Christian for anybody just to really help me to understand who I was in Jesus. I didn't know what it meant to be a new creation in Jesus, where the old is gone and the new has come. I didn't know what it meant to be somebody who was a child of God, chosen, who was somebody who was loved unconditionally. I just, those things weren't discipled into me in those early days. Instead, 6 months later, when I felt like God was calling me to be a pastor, all of a sudden I was kind of thrown into this track of doing something. I needed to be doing something. And almost immediately my identifier became pastor. What was presented to me in those days was a production-based faith, a production-based religion. I didn't see my value other than my value being a tool, really, in the hands of God to be used. And, hey Rich, God could actually probably use you more if you're a better tool. So how do you become a better tool in the hands of God? If I perform well, and again, this is where being a pastor comes into the mix. If I perform well, then God must be really, really happy with me. Plus, if I perform well and meet people's expectations as a pastor, speak well, provide the things that people are always looking for, all those kinds of, then I must be doing pretty good. I must be doing what I'm meant to do. I must be a really good tool in God's hands. And the end result of this is I was discipled to produce. And maybe you've found yourself kind of in that same trap a little bit, just in your life generally. Like you feel your worth is what you can do for others. You feel your value and your identity really comes from your output. Does that make sense? Maybe you're finding yourself, as a pastor, my life, my value, unconsciously or not, tends to be wrapped up and measured by metrics. The question is always, how big is the church? How big is the church? Every year we have a district assembly where all the churches in the Northwest Indiana district come together, and it's supposed to be a celebration, but at the beginning of that celebration, everybody who shows up gets handed a book. And in that book are the statistics for every single church. And then everybody pretends to be listening to what's going on, but everybody's really sitting out there leafing through the books, looking at every other church's statistics. I call it the book of shame. It's the book of shame. Because heaven forbid you be that pastor who pastors that one church that had all kinds of things that happened that year that never show up in statistics. But yet somebody's making a judgment on your value as a pastor or your value as a church based on a set of numbers. How sad is that? You can imagine what that does to somebody's psyche, but that's really the definition of success, isn't it? By what we see as output, that you're a good tool in the hands of God. So what happens when those metrics don't play out? What happens when a pastor or you in your workplace or wherever doesn't meet the expectations, some realistic, some unrealistic, that people have for you, and your identity and your value are tied up in those things? What in the world does this have to do with worship? Because that's what the series is that we're in. Okay, we're in this series on worship, and it's this. You are not a teacher first. That's not your identity. You're not a teacher first. You're not a steel worker first. You're not a coach first. You're not a politician, a pastor. You're not a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter first. God has been writing a story since the beginning of time. And that story identifies you as a priest. You are a priest. And you're a part of this story. Your identity and value, it's already been set. You are a priest. I want you to watch this clip if we've got it.
The Bible introduces humanity as God's royal priests, ruling with God in Eden, a place full of life and abundance and God's blessing.
But humanity was deceived by evil and then exiled from Eden. And so humans forfeited their calling as the royal priesthood.
But God promised that one of their descendants would be an even better priest who will defeat evil and intervene on their behalf to restore the blessings of Eden.
This descendant would be a royal priest like Melchizedek that Abraham met in Jerusalem, and also like Moses and the priestly figure he saw on Mount Sinai. This descendant will also be like David and the priest king that David called my Lord in Psalm 110. And all of these figures lead us to Jesus, the ultimate royal priest who suffered and died for a failed humanity so that they could be restored to their original calling as royal priests.
About a month after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples see him ascend into the skies.
Yeah, this was the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and of the story of Jesus. He was exalted into the heavenly temple of God's presence and installed there as the cosmic royal priest.
Now, Jesus also told his followers to wait for God's presence to come and guide them into the future.
And so during Pentecost, a festival in Jerusalem, God's Spirit comes down on them like they're each mini temples who are filled with God's presence.
Mini temples?
Yeah, just like God took up residence in the tabernacle and later the temple. Now God dwells among the followers of Jesus, and their bodies are the temple. The Apostle Peter, who was there that day, later put it this way. You all are living stones, built up as a spiritual house. You all are a royal priesthood.
So they are altogether God's temple.
And they're also the priests, reclaiming that lost calling that God gave humanity to represent him and to rule the world on his behalf. The Spirit is restoring the life and blessing of Eden to the people of Jesus.
But these people aren't priests. They're merchants and fishermen, soldiers and slaves, tax collectors and the poor. They work in the world and not in temples.
And yet, they talked and behaved as if they were priests. They believed Jesus was the cosmic royal priest, ruling all of heaven and earth as his temple, and they saw themselves as an extension of Jesus here on earth, that is, the body of the Messiah.
That's a beautiful image, but what does it actually look like?
Well, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you would hear the priestly choirs singing poetry that honored God and that told the story of his love. Music was a bridge between heaven and earth.
Also, the followers of Jesus started writing and singing new songs about Jesus as part of their priestly calling.
Right. Priests also surrendered everything over to God through their sacrifices. And so, followers of Jesus started giving themselves, their time, and their money and energy to serve those in need. And they said, these are the sacrifices that bring pleasure to God.
Priests also intercede on behalf of others through blessings and prayers, advocating for the needs of everyone.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Paul called on the Christians living in Rome to all together offer their bodies as one single living sacrifice.
A living sacrifice.
Yeah, Jesus offered his life in the ultimate act of love. And so they too were to surrender themselves to each other and to those who needed their help. This is the royal priesthood, Jesus style.
When people imitate Jesus, the royal priest, they become a new humanity, living in a way that reunites heaven and earth.
Exactly. And now you can see how the whole Bible is one unified story about a royal priestly humanity that lost its way.
But then how God promised to raise up a priest who would give his life to restore us.
And then how the stories of Abraham and Moses and David all point forward to a promised priest king.
And how this all led to Jesus, our great high priest, who suffered on our behalf to restore us to our calling.
And so this is why, on the final pages of the Bible, there's a vision of a renewed and reunited heaven and earth with humans serving and ruling as God's royal priests forever.
The passage from earlier says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So who's Peter writing to in that moment? Well, he's writing to you. If you profess a faith in Jesus Christ today, God made you to be a part of something that he is building. This chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that's God's special possession. Well, why would he do that? Why is he choosing you to be this royal priesthood? And he says exactly why. He says that you, that me, that us, that we would declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. I'm going to read that passage again, and I want you to think about what that might sound like. That you and I, us, we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. I would say that would also be known as worship. Priests are worshipers. We worship. It's a part of our identity. So just for practice, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do what we did at the end of the sermon last week. So I want you to repeat after me, I am a priest. All right, we're going to do it here in a second, and if you don't say it more robustly, I'll ask you to say, I'm a Packer fan. I've been sitting on that one all week. I am a priest. Okay, so for the duration of this message, when I ask the question, what are you? Your response is,
I am a priest.
Okay, a career does not provide your identity. It does not. A career does not provide your identity. Your employer does not determine your worth. Amen? Okay. Your employer does not determine that. You have been, listen closely, ordained already. You're an ordained priesthood. Your Creator has called you. He's qualified you. Through his death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has ordained you a priest. So what are you?
I am a priest.
Okay, so I know some of you are totally unconvinced. And I get it. I really do. Okay? That's a heavy-duty word. The idea that even just saying, I am a priest, that sounds really almost egotistical. But I grew up in a tradition where priests were revered. Priests were otherworldly. They were something special. Priests were different. Okay, they were untainted by us commoners. Is what a priest was to me. They say priests were really held up and special. And I shared that video earlier. I know it was a lengthy and it was a little wordy, but I shared it because I think it's time to redeem the word priest. It's time for us as the church to redeem the word priest. You and I were created to be in close, intimate relationship with God, but Because of sin, there was a separation, darkness. Okay. Every attempt over the years that God had made to create an environment for us to know him, people always kept struggling. They gave their worship and their focus to lesser things, even evil things sometimes. And you see it throughout the whole biblical narrative. God even designated at one point the Levites. God asked, is there anybody like on the planet that even remotely gets this? And the Levite tribe raised their hand. And he's like, all right, you guys are the priests at least for now because you guys get it. All right, so he even designated a special people for a time as the priests. As you study the Old Testament, the tabernacle gets created. You saw that in the video. The dwelling place of God with man. So God's like, I still want to abide with my people. I want my people to know me. So we're going to designate this special place a tabernacle, a tent. There's going to be a place, the Holy of Holiness, and that's where the dwelling place of God will be with man. And these priests, they'll offer sacrifices, and these priests will be the one who go before me on behalf of the people where God dwells on earth. Only the priests had access to God. In fact, in the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. Listen very closely, a very thick fabric veil that would separate God from others, from the people. Okay? And only the priests could really worship. The people would bring their sacrifices, they'd bring their offerings, they'd bring their prayers, they'd bring even more to the temple, and they would do that to atone for their sin. They would do that to somehow bring worship to God, but they would hand those things over to the priests, and the priests are the only ones qualified to communion with God. And so, God did something. A final high priest, Jesus Christ. And in an act of just profound worship, he's the one that lived the life that we couldn't live in our sin and our darkness. He is the light of the world. So he lived this life that we couldn't live. He died our death for us. He became the final sacrifice once for all. Okay. And then in a passage in Matthew 27, we see these words at the death of Jesus. He says this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No longer a separation. In Jesus, there is no longer a separation between God and man. Through a sacrifice and the forgiveness of our sin, redemption took place, and access to God is not only for some, but for all. So what are you? Now, this is a series on worship. Okay, so last week we relied on Scripture to define for us what worship looks like, and this is where we landed. Worship is love that is expressed God's way. Worship is love that is expressed God's way. And while I know I spent the first part of this message reiterating that our identity is not wrapped up in what you and I do, there is a reality of the role of a priest. And it's this: priests worship God and help other people worship God. That's what priests do. You are a priest. So, if it's okay, I want to take us on a little historical journey. Are we okay doing that? God never not once intended for a select few people to operate as priests in this world. That's not how God created things. But that's the pattern that the church consistently, even today, still falls into. For 2,000 years, some well-intentioned men sought to protect Scripture, sought to protect worship, sought to protect the holiness of God and the priesthood from being tainted, from being corrupted. So early on, even Jewish priests, they got confused. They forgot that their main job, their main priority was to worship the one and only God. And somehow they'd also convinced common people who weren't qualified to worship God to somehow bestow on them worship and to treat them extra special, treat the priests extra special, give them qualifications that nobody else might have. So they'd convinced common people it was your job to minister to priests And priests had kind of forgotten that it was their job to minister to God. Okay. Now, over the years, the gap between clergy and laity grew bigger and bigger and bigger. They did all kinds of things to do this. For instance, it was deemed illegal to write or to preach scripture in any other language than Latin. Why Latin? It's a dead language. Why would you preach something in Latin? Well, Latin was the language of the elite. It was the language of the scholars, professional priests. Enter the Dark Ages. I don't have time to go into it, but there's a reason the Dark Ages were dark. Imagine this. Imagine that you, in order to know God, your Creator, in order to have a relationship with your God, imagine being required to attend a church where a professional holy person, a priest, would read the text, the scriptures, in a language that you did not know, would lead prayers in a language that you did not know, prayers that you didn't understand, but then would offer those prayers on your behalf. Then also imagine that you're singing and you're being asked even sometimes to sing in a language that you do not know, that you do not understand, that only a select few understand, but you just have to trust that these priests are qualifying it for God and it's counted to you as worship. Imagine living like that. I can't think of a more effective way to create an us and them status than creating access for some, but not everybody. The pattern of this world is division. You cannot convince me any other way. The pattern of this world is division. And in this, the church played right into its hands. There is an us, and there is a them. And the best way to do that is just to make sure only some have access, and others do not. Others do not. It causes me, honestly, to pause sometimes and wonder how little accommodation I make to those who do not speak the language that I speak or sing in the language that I sing in. That's for another day. But back in that day, you could actually be burned at the stake for having scripture in your hand that was written in anything other than Latin, which is what happened to William Tyndale, 1536, burned at the stake for having the goal to translate scripture into English. English was the common language, the language of commoners. And so he died for that. These people that were non-professional holy people. Not long after that, they upped their game. It became illegal. I think this is interesting. I think this is pretty pertinent to us today, actually, too. It became illegal for congregants in a church to sing. You weren't allowed to sing. The Council of Laodicea, they ruled that only appointed singers could sing in the gathering of the saints. Only appointed singers were qualified to sing in the congregation. And even then, it was still in Latin. Still in Latin. So do you see the problem here? Are you following me? How do you pray to a God who only hears Latin? How can you know who God is? How can you know His love, His mercy, His grace, if you lack access to the information that tells you about God's love and mercy and grace for you, who tells you what your true identity is in Jesus Christ? How do you do this? God's too holy in those moments. God's too inaccessible. And so you need those mediators, right, in order to convince you what to do. Enter the Reformation, 16th century. Martin Luther and some other dudes, they took advantage of a recent invention. Any idea what that invention might be? Printing press. The printing press. Literally like in a six-month period, which if you're thinking about the 16th century, that's like light speed. Literally in 6 months, the one power that designated holy people had was literally ripped away from them, because now everybody could have God's word in their hands in a language that they could understand. And all of a sudden you had people realizing, wait a minute, I've never heard these passages about a royal priesthood, a chosen race. I've never heard about the veil being torn in two. I've never heard these passages about who I am in Jesus Christ, that I'm a new creation, that the old is gone, the new has come. I didn't know I could abide in Christ as he abides in me, and I might bear much fruit because I have the source of life in me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and now he's in me. Wait a minute, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what Scripture says? Wait a minute. All of a sudden, all these common people had truth in their hands. All of a sudden, it changed everything. Suddenly, people discovered that they could worship God without an intermediary. The entire service sometimes centered on the reading of God's Word in a language that everybody understood. Most music that took place was returned to the people, and now everybody could sing in the congregation. Most music was set up as a precursor to the sermon, the speaking of God's Word. And even then, most of the music was rearranged. The words were arranged to popular tunes, some of them bar tunes. Some of them bar tunes, because that's what the common people knew. And so they would sing these praises, these great theological treatises, and their adoration of God in a language and in ways that they understood. It returned the priesthood back to all. Or did it? Last week I asked you a question, and I told you I'd ask you again, and it's this. Why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? On any given week, people walk into churches, and I just want, just briefly, would you think about this? Think about what is communicated about what happens even here in this room, based on the optics only of what you see before you right now. Usually you walk in, you're greeted, you're ushered in to the room. Rows are positioned to face a central focal point. There's a distinct point of focus, and even that point of focus is usually elevated higher above other people, right? It's raised up, elevated to this focal point. You see this in pretty much every single church. The visual, listen closely, is that there are observers and there are participants. Or sometimes there are performers and there's an audience. Do not the optics of that line up? Now listen, do not take that personally. Please do not take offense to what I just said. I'm speaking in generalizations. I'm not trying to question your motives for being here. But I do know, because I've been doing this since 1997 and contributing to this, that there is a culture in the Church of North America where what we are doing here this morning is very easily categorized as something we go to. And you go to something to watch something. You go to something to observe something. You go to something to approve of something or not. We don't go to the church. We are the church. You are the church. And this is a place where we all gather to do the work of worship. You are here as a priest to do the work of worship. Now, that's a really interesting term, the work of worship. We're going to talk more about that and the work of worship that priests do specifically next week. But today, what I want to do is I just want you to hear my heart today. To do the work of worship, we need to understand who we are. We need to understand who we are. You need to understand, even sitting in that seat today, who you are. And so many times I think we forget. So let me ask you a question. What are you? All right, convince me more. What are you?
I am a priest.
Okay, nobody wants to say they're a Packer fan.
Amen.
How wrong is it that that elicits the biggest reaction? Listen, you and I, as priests, are being built into the dwelling place of God on earth. If that doesn't have gravity in your soul today, I don't know what else would. You are a sanctuary. You are the temple of the Most High God. You are a living sacrifice, actually. We're going to talk more about that next week. But knowing who you are, not in the eyes of other people, not in the eyes of the world, not in the eyes of your employer, not in the eyes of an ex-spouse, not in the eyes of whoever, whoever it is, not in the eyes of anybody else, knowing who you are right now in the eyes of God, your true identity as a priest, as a chosen people, as a royal priesthood, informs every other area of your life, and that becomes your formal act of worship as a priest. It's why we have talked today about what we've talked about. As followers of Jesus, I think sometimes we forget. I know I do. Of who I am in Jesus, I am a priest. You are a priest. And here's something that we're going to revisit next week and look at together. Priests worship God, and they help other people worship God too. So this, who we are, what we do, what we're becoming, it works only when we live out the true identity that we have in Jesus. So what are you?
I am a priest.
I am a priest. Would you stand? Father, as we continue to mine the depths of this, this feels theologically heavy. It feels just weighty. And I'm sure, Father, that there's been moments where I've complicated this or made it more hard to understand. Would you just simplify this in our hearts today and just remind us? You chose us. You chose us in our brokenness and our weakness. You chose us in the midst of the identifiers that other people want to put on us. And you've declared us a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You've restored to us. You've reconciled to us the title of priest. And Father, we may not understand the full ramifications of what that means, and it's a scary word. But we come before you today as the priests that you have called to come before you, putting ourselves in a position now so that your Spirit might inhabit our hearts, reform us and reshape us from the inside out, and help us with this work of worship that we're discerning in the life of our church right now, that we're discerning in the life of us, your church. We love you. We praise you. We are here to sing and glorify you, to worship you, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless in your sight. Father, none of that happens. None of that happens but for Jesus. So let his name be the name that's always on our lips. Let us declare praises to his name as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, just a reminder, life groups, we would love to have you jump into a life group, connect into embracing community through the church. Kathy Patterson, who's our life group director, she'll be out there in the hub. I'd encourage you to check in. Also, if you're here for the baptism class, I'll be in room 105 here in about 15 minutes. So if you want to meet in there, it's down by the offices, down the hall. Just get lost down there. Somebody will point you the right way. But I'll be back there. Can I say this before you all walk out really quick? There's this great Aramaic, Abraham, there's this great blessing. I just want to give it to you from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. May you experience the peace of God in your lives today. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here.